Well, would you turn with me, please, to Psalm chapter 1? Psalm 1. This psalm is addressed to all of us. I know it begins with the phrase, in many, many of your versions, it'll say, "Blessed is the man who," but that word for man is not the usual word for man as opposed to woman, Adam, that is found, for example, in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, but it's another word that actually derives from a verb meaning to exist. So this is addressed to all of us who are existing, and those versions that say blessed is the one or blessed is the person are probably more accurate. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, nor stand in the path or the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Or some versions say, all that he does prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows or approves the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at a number of passages of Scripture relating to fruitfulness. And we're going to continue with that this morning. And just to recap, fruitfulness has to do with character and also with acts. But first and foremost, it has to do with character. If we're fruitful in character, that is to say we are growing in maturity to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, then fruitful acts will follow. If we try for the acts without allowing the Holy Spirit to develop spiritual character, the acts will amount to nothing. Oh, they may seem to be successful for a while, but ultimately they will prove fruitless. We need that spiritual character first, and then the acts will follow. So this morning we're going to look at what this psalm has to say about how to yield fruit in season. And it divides very neatly into three sections of two verses each. Verses 1 and 2 are about how to stay in the place of blessing. Verse 1 gives us three don'ts, three things to avoid. And verse 2, three do's, three things to do. And then verses 3 and 4 is about character. Verse 3, the character of the righteous. Verse 4, the character of the wicked. And then verses 5 and 6 are about consequences. Verse 5, and just at the end of verse 6 as well, the consequences for the wicked. And verse 6, the consequences for the righteous. The first word of the psalm, and therefore the first word of all five books of the psalms, is blessed. Folks, the Lord wants us to be blessed. He wants to bless us. So what does it mean to be blessed? Some modern versions replace the word blessed with the word happy. But that is rather weak, and actually misleading. you can be blessed without necessarily being happy. If your condition or circumstances aren't happy. Job is the obvious example. His condition and circumstances were far from happy. But if you go to chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, Job 5, 17 and 18, you'll be able to read what he was able to say. And he said this, "Behold, blessed is the person whom God disciplines." Wow, what a thing to say in the condition that he was in. Blessed is the person whom God disciplines. So do not reject the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives relief. He wounds, but his hands also heal. And David in Psalm 4 and verse 7 says, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their corn and their wine increased." So being blessed does not depend on our condition or our circumstances. It depends on our relationship with the Lord, which is why Paul and Silas were able to pray and sing praises to God, even though they were fastened in stocks in the innermost cell of the prison. And you can read that story in Acts chapter 16. According to Vine's expository Bible dictionary, the word blessed implies a state of prosperity or happiness that comes when a superior bestows his favour on you. And this, of course, is what is happening with the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. Let's read it. Numbers 6, verses 23 to 27. Numbers 6, verse 23. "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, in this way you shall bless the sons of Israel. You are to say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them." Now, Neil did a mini-series on this a short time ago. I'm sure you'll remember. So I'm not going to go through it again now, but if you missed it, I would recommend that you catch up with it on our website. My point is simply this. The Lord wants to bless us. And our part in that is simply then to remain in that place of blessing. And that's what we should be aiming at if we want to be fruitful. Because fruit is a byproduct of blessing. If we're in a place where the Lord is able to bless us, then we shall automatically be fruitful. So how do we do that? How do we remain in the place of blessing? Well, let's look at the first part of this psalm. As I said, there are three things to avoid and two things to do. And the first thing to avoid is walking in the counsel of the wicked. Some versions say ungodly. And the word derives from a Hebrew verb which means, quite simply, to be wrong. To be wrong. So everything about the wicked, about the ungodly, is wrong. And that comes from having a godless world view. And how that godless world view comes about is detailed for us in Romans 1, verses 18 to 32. Now, I'm not going to read that for time. Let me just highlight the main points. Romans 1, 18 to 32. It begins with a failure to see creation as evidence of God's existence. That then leads to a denial of his existence and replacing him with idols in the form of men and animals. So people worship the creature rather than the creator. And that word creature in Romans 1 can also be translated creation. So that could read, people worship creation rather than the creator. And that gives it a very modern ring, doesn't it? And then failure to worship God leads to all kinds of sin and depravity, and all of this incurs the wrath of God. And so we're warned not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not to heed their advice, in other words. And folks, bombarded as we are every day through the media with a godless world view that favours evolution over creation, it is easy to begin to succumb to it. So let's be on our guard. The second thing to avoid is standing, and that word can mean also abiding, in the way of sinners. And that way is described in Proverbs 14 and verse 12, where it says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So sin is obviously wrong things that displease God, which are an abomination to him. But they're also things which might seem right to us. And that can be sin in the sight of God. That verb, to sin, really means, it comes from a basic Hebrew word, meaning to miss. We aim at something, but we miss it. Think of England's records in football, in international penalty shootout football competitions. Not so good. And you know, a miss is a miss. It doesn't matter how close you get to the goal, if you don't put the ball in the net, it is not counted. It does not score. The ref doesn't say, oh, well, it just missed by a foot, so we'll give him half a point. And it just doesn't work like that. You can miss by a foot, you can miss by 100 yards, and it's the same thing. It's a miss. And that is how Paul, of course, defines sin in Romans 3:23, where he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To sin is to fall short of God's standard. And that's an absolute standard of righteousness and holiness, a standard we can never hope to reach by our own efforts, no matter how good we think we are. I don't know if any of you saw the Australian Open tennis final between Novak Djokovic and Stefanos Tsitsipas. It was a great match. And Stefanos Tsitsipas is one of the young, up-and-coming talents in professional tennis. He's a big bloke, very athletic, very tall. He hammers down huge serves. He's got a great forehand, backhand. He's got all the shots. He lost 3-0. He almost won a couple of sets, but Djokovic was just too good. In the world of tennis, Novak Djokovic currently represents that absolute standard. That standard everyone has got to reach or even be better than in order to win some tournaments. He's the one to beat. And if Tsitsipas couldn't do it, and I play a bit of tennis, but I would not have a chance. If I went up against Djokovic, I might win a point or two. If Djokovic did a couple of double faults, that would probably be about it. But you can see my point in terms of tennis. I'm down here, he's way up there. No matter how good I mean, I can beat one or two people at the tennis club I belong to. But it's a bit different. You see my point. In terms of morality and righteousness, you know, no matter how good we think we are, we might think we're sort of better than some people and maybe not so good as others, but God is unreachable. And of course my analogy falls down because God is the same yesterday, today and forever. And the time will come when even Djokovic starts to feel the effects of the aging process. Well folks, if there is anyone here or listening to me online or who thinks they can earn their salvation by good works, I really have some bad news for you. You can't. Your good works won't be good enough to get you into heaven. The Bible says it's only by basing our hope of salvation on the death of the Lord Jesus for our sin and his resurrection that we can be saved. If we could earn our salvation by good works, there would be no reason for the Lord Jesus to have died. To sin is to miss the mark. And to try to do so involves us in what are called dead works. And dead works are things our guilty consciences compel us to try to do to please God to earn our salvation. But as we've seen, it's impossible to do that. We just keep missing the mark. So coming back to Psalm 1, standing in the way of sinners can mean two things. First, it means doing things that are just plain wrong. Genesis 13 and verse 13 says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 18, Saul is reminded that he should have destroyed the sinners, the Amalekites. So to sin is just to do something that's just plain wrong in God's sight. But, and this is much more subtle, secondly, it means that as Christians even, we can fall into that trap of dead works. If many who do not yet know the Lord are seeking to earn their salvation, Christians can often be found trying to prove their salvation. I'm saved, so I have to be good. I have to be better. We know we're justified by faith, but we think we have to be sanctified by works. And that can be very disheartening because we constantly fail. In Ephesians 4 verse 1, it says we're to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we were called. But we can only do that because of all that Paul has already said in chapters 1 to 3 about our salvation, our position in Christ, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Which is why Ephesians 4 and verse 1 begins with the word therefore. It points back to all that Paul has already said. The third thing that we're to avoid is sitting in the seat of scoffers. The Authorized Version says, the scornful. The verb to sit here means to sit down, to go from standing up to sitting down. It's a deliberate action following a decision. The word seat implies an abode, a place in which we remain. And to scoff has two meanings. One is to mock or to make fun of, but the other meaning of the Hebrew verb is to pronounce a foreign language. I used to be, before I retired, a languages teacher. Tried to teach French and German to boys at a school in Guildford. And I was certainly often speaking a foreign language to them. To judge by the blank looks that I would often get. But we need to be aware of that. There's a mutual lack of understanding between those who are followers of Christ and those who are not. And sometimes we don't have that because we speak something of a foreign language to them. And we really need to be careful as we're speaking to folk who do not yet know the Lord. They probably won't understand a lot of our terminology and phraseology. We just need to be a little bit careful. But also, we would struggle to understand some of their ways of thinking, too. And that can also be a difficulty, a mutual lack of understanding, something to try and guard against as well. And I'm sure you've spotted that there's a progression here. It begins with walking, with following the Lord. But there is exposure to and a gradual acceptance of the worldview of unbelievers. And instead of following the Lord, perhaps unconsciously at first, we start to follow the counsel of the ungodly. And then we come to a grinding halt as we adopt the ways of sinners. We're no longer walking with the Lord, but either seeking to prove our salvation by dead works, or actually doing things that are just plain wrong. Either way, that has a corrosive effect. There's growing disappointment or increasing hardening, and so we begin to scoff. Now, no longer even standing, we are seated among those who are scornful of the faith we are rapidly losing. Psalm 1 and verse 1 is a warning against backsliding. Well, so much for the things we need to avoid. What about the things that we should do? The first thing is to delight in the law of the Lord. And the second thing is to meditate in it day and night. And these two things go together. We tend to spend as much time as possible doing the things we delight in. For some, that may be a sport, music, a hobby. For others it might be DIY, cooking. For me it's more the eating than the cooking. For others again, it might be their business or their work. Whatever it is, if we delight in it, we will want to do it. And we'll want to get better at it. So we'll tend to do it more and more until it really gets a hold of us. And you know, that's what the Lord wants to do. He wants to get hold of us as we delight in his law. The Hebrew word for law, I'm sure you know, is Torah. And that comes from a verb meaning to teach or to instruct. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for instruction, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So the Lord wants to use the whole of the Bible, which after all he wrote, to train us in righteousness. And that means we're to be obedient to the word in which we are delighting. But that training in righteousness can only happen if we delight in the Word of God so much that we want to meditate in it day and night, turning over in our minds what we have read, asking the Lord to speak to us through it, and looking to the Holy Spirit to guide us into all the truth, as the Lord promised he would. And that won't happen if we are just reading the Bible out of a sense of duty, because we think we should. It will happen if we delight in it. So let me give you 2 reasons to delight in it. There are, of course, many more, but let me give you 2. First of all, it restores the soul. Psalm 19 and verse 7. Is your soul in need of some restoration, of some reviving? turn to the Word of God. And secondly, it keeps us from sinning. Psalm 119, verse 11, Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Do you know that the Word of God is a great antidote to temptation? It was Oscar Wilde who said, The only thing I can't resist is temptation. Well, if you find yourself succumbing, then turn to the Word of God and remember how the Lord Jesus used it when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. So, those are the three things to avoid and the two things to do in order to stay in the place of blessing. So let's now look at the character of the righteous and of the wicked in verses 3 and 4. First, the righteous. And here I'd like to turn, and please would you turn with me, to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 to 8, which expand on Psalm 1 and verse 3. So that's Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 8. Blessed is the man, there's that word again, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. The Authorized Version says, whose hope the Lord is. Trust is for the present, hope for the future. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and does not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Putting these verses together in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17, we find that the one who trusts in the Lord, who delights in his law and meditates on it, is like a tree. Something strong, sturdy, and beautiful. It's planted by streams of water, which speak always of the Holy Spirit. In John 4 and verse 10, Jesus, speaking of himself in the third person, said to the Samaritan woman at the well, If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And then in John 4 and verse 14, a little bit further on, speaking of himself now in the first person, Jesus says, Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. We jump on to John chapter 7 and verses 37 to 39. John 7, 37 to 39. We read these words. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, it's the Feast of Tabernacles they were celebrating, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he said in reference to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so John explains that the water that Jesus is referring to is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives spiritual life to the Christian. And so it is sad that so many Christians, having believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation, then try to live the Christian life in their own strength, without knowing the baptism of the Holy Spirit which is available to all believers who earnestly seek it, and without then experiencing that continual supply. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul urges his readers in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, using the present continuous tense, which is better translated as being filled, or go on being filled. We have to stay connected to the supply. And that connection, according to Jeremiah, is maintained through the roots. The roots go into the stream. Roots are mostly underground, mostly unseen, and so they speak of our personal walk with the Lord. Not coming to church on Sunday or attending midweek meetings, both of those things are really important, but rather it's the bit that no one sees. Those times when we delight and meditate on the Word of God, looking to the Holy Spirit to open it up to us and lead us into all the truth, as the Lord Jesus said he would in John 16 and verse 13. It's the roots which draw up the water and which anchor the tree. And we need to be rooted in Christ, Colossians 2 verse 7. That means allowing his word, illuminated and brought to life by the Holy Spirit, to dwell in us richly, so it becomes part of us and develops his character within us. Psalm 40 verse 8 says this: I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And that verse is applied to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 10 verses 5 to 10. The psalmist knows, and the Lord Jesus knows, what God's will is, because God's law is within his heart. The law, as we've seen, is the word of God. But on the very day when Jews celebrate the giving of the law, the giving of the Torah, God poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So for Christians it's the day of Pentecost, for the Jews it's the celebration of the giving of the law. It's the same day. There's clearly a link between the law and the Holy Spirit. We need to know what God's word says, but that knowledge has to be watered by the Holy Spirit so that we can delight in it. Delight in understanding it, but also delight in doing it. And if we do that, we shall have no fear when the heat comes and no anxiety in the years of drought. In Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, verses 6 and 21 define heat as affliction or persecution, and say that those with no root will immediately fall away. Well, as we see the days getting darker, we really need to get our roots down and develop that personal walk with the Lord. And drought speaks of those times when the rain doesn't fall, which is likened in Scripture to times when the Lord is not blessing. And it affects the whole country. And it seems to me that the Lord is increasingly withdrawing blessing from this country. And again, the more that happens, the more we need our roots to go deep. Another feature of this tree is that it yields its fruit in season. That's Psalm 1. Or, Jeremiah 17, it won't cease to yield fruit. Yields its fruit in season, won't cease to yield fruit. Those two statements are not contradictory. The normal word for season in the Old Testament is mo'adeh. For example, in Numbers chapter 9, verses 2, 3, 7, and 13, the word clearly refers to a particular time of year. This is not the word used in Psalm 1. Here, the word translated as season really means time, and frequently it means now. And by extension, it can mean perpetuity. So perhaps a better translation of the sentence in Psalm might be, it yields its fruit in perpetuity, or it yields its fruit now. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul urges Timothy to be ready in season and out of season. And in Mark 11, verses 12 to 14, the Lord Jesus cursed a fig tree, symbolizing the nation of Israel, because he was hungry, and it had no figs on it, only leaves, even though, as Mark expressly tells us, it was not the season for figs. The Lord expects his people to be fruitful all the time. But as long as there is fruit, leaves are fine. And the leaves of these trees in Psalm 1 and Jeremiah 17 do not wither, but remain green. And that speaks of health, of spiritual health, and the ability to bring that health to those around us. Revelation 22 verses 1 and 2, John sees the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So we're meant to bring spiritual health to those around us. And the final consequence for the righteous who stay in the place of blessing is that he prospers in all he does. Or as the Authorized Version says, whatever he does will prosper. Now this, of course, is a key verse for those who preach a prosperity gospel. Become a Christian and you'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy. The alternative, of course, is become a Christian and all your problems begin. But that's not the promise. What the psalm is saying is that our spiritual prosperity, our ability to develop as Christians and make progress, and the word translated as prospers basically means pushes forward, progress is dependent on our avoiding the godless, the sinners, and the scoffers, and delighting in and meditating on the Word of God. So what about the character of the wicked? They're likened to chaff which the wind drives away. Winnowing is the process by which, after the grain harvest, the good stuff is separated from the bad stuff. The farmer puts a load of stuff, good and bad, into a tray, and he tosses it into the air. The good stuff is heavier than the bad stuff, so it falls back into the tray. But the wind blows the bad stuff away, the chaff, because that's lighter. And what a contrast between the righteous and the unrighteous, the godly and the ungodly. The godly are like trees. The ungodly are like chaff. Couldn't be a more striking contrast. One sturdy, solid, strong, will remain in place when difficult times come. The chaff, gone with a puff of wind. What are the consequences for the wicked? Well, first of all, they won't stand in the day of judgment. That day is described in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, where all who have died are found standing before a great white throne, being judged according to our deeds. And anyone who's not found with their name written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. The wicked won't stand in the day of judgment. nor will sinners stand in the congregation of the righteous. Just as chaff is separated from the wheat by winnowing, so the wicked will be separated from the righteous by the judgment of God. And the determining factor, the difference between the godly and the ungodly, will be whether or not we have a relationship with God as evidenced by a delight in his law. And the final consequence for the wicked is that their way, that is, their good works as well as their bad deeds, will perish, which is why it's best if we're not found standing it. For the righteous, there's only one consequence. The Lord knows their way. And I know that for some of you, that way is difficult at the moment. And I believe it's going to get more difficult for all of us in the coming days. But what a comfort it is to know that the Lord knows our way. And that can be translated, the Lord approves our way. In the midst of all of his suffering, and even though he seems to feel God has abandoned him, Job is able to say, he knows the way I take. Job 23, verses 8 to 10. Job 23, verses 8 to 10. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot see him. He turns to the right, but I cannot see him. So there's that sense of abandonment. But Job goes on. But he knows the way I take. When he has put me to the test, I will come out as God. The Lord knows our way, and he will ultimately reward our faithfulness. And finally, a word of encouragement to those of you, I suppose I should say us, who are a little bit older. Psalm 92, verses 12 to 15, still on the subject of trees. Psalm 92, verses 12 to 15. The righteous person will flourish like a palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courtyards of our God. They will still yield fruit in advanced age. They will be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is just. He is my rock, and there is no malice in him. Folks, even as we grow older, with all the problems and restrictions that old age can bring, the Lord is still able to cause us to yield fruit and to be full of sap, that is, full of life, and not just green, but very green. Let's pray. Lord, we do want to thank you that it is your desire to bless your people. And so we do pray that you would really help us to stay in that place of blessing, not following the counsel of the ungodly, not sitting in the seat of sinners, not standing in the way of sinners, not sitting in the seat of scoffers, but delighting and meditating in your law. So help us, Lord, as we seek to do that increasingly in the days ahead, we pray, that you might be able, by your Holy Spirit, to develop that character in us, that goal that you want to bring forth. Amen.